Joshua chapter 22. The end is in sight. Probably two more sermons, and that's Joshua. It's quite a long chapter, and it's really, really interesting. You wouldn't probably get it the first time, but I'll read it, and hopefully we'll pick it up during the sermon. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given them rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half-tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan, along with their fellow Israelites. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Gilead, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border at Canaan and Gilead near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one from each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord your God, our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, was unfaithful in regard to the devoted things, did not wrath come on the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." Then Reuben, Gad, and a half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. And let Israel know, if this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us to this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made you, the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.' This is why we said, let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, you have no share in the Lord. And we said, if they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our ancestors built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand. Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. This is the word of God. We have read, at the passage we read in Joshua 22. Let me just read the last verse. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. I don't know if it's ever happened to you that suddenly you're doing something and you're doing something really nice for someone. You're doing something and you are in that real peaceful place. And all of a sudden someone comes in and the whole thing kicks off. There's an argument, there's a barney, there's something happens. And you really don't know what has caused it. You have followed a very peaceful course through life. And all of a sudden you meet these folk and everything goes absolutely wild. That's what we have there in verse 12. The whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against these 2.5 tribes. What on earth is going on in this chapter? What on earth is going on in this particular part of the Bible? Well, maybe I can go back to the title of the sermon. And the title of the sermon is, The Day Ed Was Misunderstood. Now, you're all wondering, where did that title come from? And like magic, it'll appear up on the screen. There we are. That's the authorized version, rendering of the last verse of the Bible, of that chapter. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. So that's the mystery solved. Verse 34, the altar was called Ed. It's a kind of funny name for an altar, a bit funky, a bit cool. But don't think of a shortened version of Edward. It was just the Hebrew word for witness. And so it was the day that Ed was misunderstood. And so this whole passage is about how one section of the people of God misunderstood the intentions of another section. They built this huge, massive altar on the banks of the River Jordan, and one lot completely misunderstood the motivation of why the other lot were building it. And as we say in Glasgow, there was a bit of a stair-head rammy. There was really a battle royal about to break out. And it really was quite a day. Ed's not a man. His real name is, verse 34, a witness between us that the Lord is God. In Hebrew, just two letters, E-D. It's probably not even pronounced Ed, but for tonight's purposes, it is Ed. Let me put the background here. As you all know, there had been a time of war, and you know the story here, the story of Joshua, that God had given them a promised land, but the land was full of Canaanites, and the people of God, the Israelites, were told to invade the land and to turf out all the Canaanites and to possess the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was God's own land. Now, there was one particular tribe, Reuben, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They brokered a deal to stay on the eastern side of the river. So all the action was in the western side, and all the other tribes were in the western side, and they were from the eastern side. And so what happened is that they helped the other lot fight the battles. And when the battles were over, they went back to the eastern side. And there it says in verse 2, notice that they settled there. And they did everything that the Lord commanded. So that's where we are in verse 2. Everything is good. Notice the text says, Moses, the servant of the Lord, we've done all that and have obeyed me in everything I commanded. So I have given you rest. So that's the Christian life, isn't it? Rest, peace, harmony. Everything in the garden is rosy forever. No, that's not what the Christian life is about. That's not what Christianity is about. Peace and contentment, living in a bubble where we are exempt from all trouble. Life with God is not perfect. People get things dramatically wrong. And that's what we'll notice in this particular chapter. And we're going to notice, I think, hopefully from the text, four things in this chapter. Four things which hopefully reveal themselves from the passage. The first thing we notice here is service above self. Service above self. Look at verse 3. It says, for a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your fellow Israelites, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God has given you. It's a two-sided thing, you know. When we have fidelity and faithfulness to God, there's always an obligation to mankind, to our fellow believers. And so it's all very well having this great relationship with God, this great vertical relationship with God. But if you forget about all the other Christians, if you forget about all the other people of God and ignore them, you don't have a relationship with God at all. And so the crucifixion of self is at the very heart of the gospel. Jesus said that, in fact, like he did, we have to die to ourselves. And that's what you see in verse 3, isn't it? Now, if there is faithfulness to God, then all benefit. These people were challenged. They had to do some crazy things. The Battle of Jericho, remember, was crazy. First of all, it wasn't a battle because they just marched around the city six times, you know, singing or blowing trumpets, rather. It wasn't a real battle. They had to do some weird things. But obedience is critical. In fact, the essence of obedience is not do's and don'ts. The essence of obedience is relationship. Was it Luther said, fear God and do as you like? And that's one of those things that you've got to chew over. Because if you fear God, you wouldn't obviously do anything that's crazy. So what we find here is that these people obeyed God, they feared God, they loved God, and a necessary consequence of that was that there was a love of obedience in their own hearts. And the heart of relationship with God is changing our agenda, changing our plans to meet God. Now, for these people, there were change of plans. For 7-8 years, they had to leave their families, they had to leave their farms, they had to leave their normal domestic arrangements to go over to the western side to help the others get rid of the Canaanites. Do we get that? Obeying God sometimes affects, indeed always affects, our own personal ambitions, our own personal plans. You see the point? They live for service above self. They live for others before their own agendas. How pervasive is selfism in our own society? I always watch Question Time. It's Thursday night. enjoying it less and less. Maybe it was because I was jet lagged. Maybe it was because I was more narky than normal. But I just thought, all these folk are just, it's all about themselves. The audience and the politician. It was all about, what can the government do for me here? What can the government... Like, you know, I'm not just being political here, but the government doesn't run our lives. But it's all about me, all about my own agenda. Our selfish society. I was reading an article by a lady called Catherine Bennett in The Guardian the other week. And it was about... It was an interesting article. I'll just read what she wrote here. After some distressing experience around bill sharing in restaurants, a friend identified a syndrome he called, I only had the prawn cocktail. Which is probably self-explanatory, but if not, I'll explain it. The idea is that, you know, you go out for a meal with someone and you don't share the meal equally, but someone says, I only had the prawn cocktail. In other words, there is no way on earth I'm going to pay anything towards your bit of the bill. Now, there may be some folk here who buy into that philosophy, I only had the prawn cocktail. But you see the point. It is all about me, and I will not contribute towards anything that will be of any benefit to anybody else ever. And so, you know, there are political issues there, of course, that there are. I'm not going to go into that, but there are Christian issues because we are often wrapped up in ourselves and we do it our way. It's all about us. Is the world evangelizing the church, saying it's now about self over servant? Now, here we have this great passage, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They're lovely people. Look at verse 5. It's fridge magnet stuff, isn't it? Verse 5. It could be almost in the New Testament. It says, be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. To love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This is what Jesus taught us. This is the gospel in Joshua. This is the example of Jesus. This is the teaching of Jesus. It's service over self. Do we have the I only had the prawn cocktail philosophy in our own lives in this church? Is it all about me? I want the preaching that I want. I want the building that I want. I want the music that I want. I want the particular type of preaching that I want. And I frankly don't care about anybody else because it's not about others. It's about me and my own particular choices and my own particular things that I like the menu. And I'll only buy into the prawn cocktail. Thank you. I'm not having anything to do with the steak. I'm a vegetarian. That's the way it is. Service over self. I think we notice something else here in serving. I'm still in that same heading. I'm still in the heading service above self. We see here great words of affirmation. Joshua says lovely things to these people, doesn't he? Verses 1 to 5 is Joshua affirming them. Joshua is saying, look, you have really done well. Verse 2, you've done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded, and have obeyed me in everything I commanded. You've not deserted. You've done a really great job. Now, I've been in America for just over 2 weeks, so I'm you know, overflowing with affirmation and positivity just now. You know, everything's positive. I've been in the sunshine for 2 weeks. Na, 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 na. The sunshine has been really, really great. And isn't there something, not perhaps in the Scottish culture, but is there something in the Presbyterian culture when we can be harsh? We don't like to affirm. There is something a little bit wrong, frankly, in saying, you've done a great job, you've been faithful to God. We say, no, that doesn't fit in with the whole humility picture. And Joshua said, no, I'm going to affirm you, people. I'm going to say, you have done great, you have served God. And there's a blessing through a culture of affirmation. And wouldn't it be lovely if we did have a culture of affirmation here at Smithton. You walk in and the room's just filled with oxygen, the oxygen of encouragement. Matthew Henry said this, "Though it was by the favor of God and his power that Israel got possession of the land, and he must have all the glory, yet Joshua thought that there was a thankful acknowledgement due to the brethren that assisted them, and whose sword and bow were employed for them." This is a great phrase. God must be chiefly eyed in our praise. God must be chiefly eyed in our praises, yet instruments must not be altogether overlooked. Sometimes it's good to say, "Folks, you're doing a great job." It's not a sin. Service above self. Secondly, we notice here the future, not just the present. The future, not just the present. Verse 6, "Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their own homes." Now, it was not a bad place to be. Look at verse 8. "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide the plunder from your enemies with your fellow Israelites." Great picture, you know. It's a great thing in society to go home with your great wealth. You've got lots of livestock. You can sit down and you can enjoy all the fruits of your service for God. They could have done that. They could have thought just for that moment in time. But the interesting thing is, notice their response to all this. They went into their own place. They settled down. And in verse 10, notice the response here. They built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Now, this was the Hebrew suggests this was not just a little cairn. This was a serious imposing altar. This is our friend Ed, okay? The altar called Ed is huge. It's imposing. It's not subtle. You can see it for miles around. It's a behemoth of an altar. It's absolutely huge. Now, the intention of building this altar is absolutely important, because the intention of this altar was for the future generations, so that the future generations would see it and would think about what it represented. Now, what did it represent? Number one, it represented worship. God said there was only one way of worship, there was only one place of worship, and there was only to be one working altar for sacrifices. And that was not this altar. Ed was not a working altar. Ed was just a monument. There was to be no burnt offerings, there was to be no sacrifices there. Ed was just a big display board. And that was purposeful. Folk would say, Why are there no sacrifices at Ed? Because we do that down in the other place, down at Shiloh. We do that place where God has appointed. Now, worship is not something that we make up. We don't decide how to worship. The center of worship is God. I listen to Desert Island Discs when I have trouble sleeping. I love Desert Island Discs. They're all online. You can get the podcast. And last night, I listened to the podcast by Rowan Williams, the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury. And a man with a voice I could die for. He's got such a beautiful diction. And he's asked a question about ceremony. And he said a very interesting thing. You know, he quite likes high church liturgy. And he really says, "I really couldn't care all that much about it." He says, "As long as God is the center of worship." So the big altar Ed there was to remind the people that worship was important, and that they had to go and worship God in the place of God's appointed. But notice the motivation. Look at verse 26. The motivation was, "That's why we said, let's get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary." You see that? "With our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord. So its purpose there was to remind them of worship. The second purpose, and this is really important, was to remind them of unity. Because you had the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the east side. And you had all the other 9.5 tribes on the west side. They were the one people, but they were living in two different places. And over the generations, their accents would change. I used to go up to Skye in the summer. I was a kind of Glasgow Highlander. And I would talk and all that, you know, real Glasgow accent. And my cousins would all have lovely Highland Gaelic accents. And I would have this Paisley purr. And we came from the same stock. But just even the next generation, we've got different accents. We've just different ways of doing things. And you know, as the generations go down, so we lose touch with the values of our family. They were one people. Now, the Eastern people wanted to make the point, there is unity. Now, there are fewer things that bring dishonor to God than schism and disunity. Over time, the folk on the east side may have a different accent, customs to the folk on the west side, but they were still the same people. And yet, the folk says, no, we've got to build this altar, this unifying altar, to remind people that we are. It was built on the border, so the folk in the west and in the east could see it. Unity is important. Now, this was unity round a common theology, if you like, a theology of worship, a theology of atonement. That God was God, that atonement was only through blood, that sacrifice was only to be done in God's way. And so what you have in the Bible, unity is what I call cultural diversity around confessional unity. That sounds a bit highfalutin, but it's cultural diversity around theological unity. In other words, tonight we look around our congregation. It's not the most culturally diverse congregation in the entire world, but you know, there's a great variation in age group. There's a great variation in dress code. There's a great variation in accents. There's a great variation in maybe outlook. So we're all different people, but we're united around a common theology, the Bible, as is expressed in the great historic confessions of the church. That's what unity is. And unity is really, really important. And sometimes the church can leave the church. It's another story. I'm not going to develop that this evening. But we have this great idea here of unity. Now, get this. It wasn't that the unity was important. It was that the Lord was important. That's so important. Unity can become a god. It's not a case of unity being the thing that's celebrated. God is the one who is celebrated. And that's what we see here. And so the altar was called Ed, to call each other to account. And it was the desire for legacy, the desire to put this on to the next generation. The propensity of the church to destroy itself is great. Most of the dangers of the church come from within, not from without. And so it's up to this generation to pass on a legacy. Paul spoke of the faith once delivered to the saints, passed on to the next generation. I think of a legacy that my father gave me. He gave me let me just give you two examples. They're quite flippant, but they are important. He gave me a World War II gas mask, which is as much use as a chocolate teapot. I don't think they were much use in World War II, and I certainly don't think they'd be much use today. An absolute waste of time. But it's interesting. And I've also got a metal hat and a bugle, okay? He was a driving instructor. Give me another legacy. He said, when you drive, never, ever, ever rest your foot in the clutch. A lot of folk do that. They rest their foot, even lightly, in the clutch. Now that'll burn your clutch out. Never had a burnt out clutch. Well, maybe one, but it wasn't my fault. You see, a legacy, now these are flippant things. Of course they're flippant. One legacy was useless, the other one was useful. As a church, we're passing on a legacy to the next generation. Now, frankly, I couldn't care less what people looked like. I frankly couldn't care less whether it's a drum kit or a guitar or a presenter. It really is not, in my scale of things, all that important. What is important is God, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the atonement, the resurrection, the miracles, the virgin birth, the moral code of the Bible. That's important. And the altar ed was to show both parties what was important, especially the future. Service above self, the future, not just the present. Thirdly, acting, not thinking. Now, we've seen these people of the East, they had a wonderful motivation, and you can almost feel like they're excited, they're building this huge, big altar, and they're saying, wouldn't it be great when the folk in the West see the altar, and when they realize that we're doing something to bring the people together here, wouldn't everybody be happy? No, they're not all happy, because verse 11, we find there, when the Israelites heard, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. A war breaks out. Now, the whole assembly gathered. Where did all this come from? They sent, verse 10, Phinehas, one of the chief guys. And knowing for verse 16 onwards, you've got this diatribe against false worship. Now, if you take that diatribe from verse 16 onwards, you take it out and just look at it independently. It's a great sermon. It really is a great sermon against false worship. Now, to give them their due, and this is the one positive I find here, they were disturbed that there was false worship. They were really, really disturbed at the idea that there was going to be false worship. And it's good to hold each other to account. But they thought they were building an altar in competition to God's appointed altar. They thought that Ed was going to be used for sacrifice. They thought that Ed was an alternative to the altar that God had commanded them to do. And they started a war. Isn't that interesting? They made a judgment and they were about to start a war without knowing all the facts. How often have we done that? How often have we done that? And they even went off in one without having seen the altar. They didn't speak to the people. They just assumed that the folk in the East were up to something, that Ed was being built in competition. Now, the irony is that the Eastern people had the same concerns as the Western people. The Westerns worried that unity would lead to apostasy, and the Easterns believed that you couldn't be faithful without unity. They both believed the same thing. But they were totally misguided. And they went to war with one another. Isn't it crazy? Whenever you have Christians going to war with non-Christians. Now, I'm not just talking about every single conflict in a church, because let's be frank about this. There are some conflicts within a church, and it's not Christian against Christian, it's frankly Christian against non-Christian. But what we're talking about here is a disunity amongst people, people who believe the Bible, people who believe in the atonement as was exercised in a sacrificial system. And of course, there are funny stories. I heard of one church where they were throwing Bibles at one another. There was one famous incident where someone set fire to the missionary's cow. That was quite intriguing. There's some folk in this congregation will tell you more about that story later. You know, it's unbelievable. Will we have any part in that sort of thing? No. But their problem was that they acted without thinking. What would have happened if war had broken out? What would have happened? The surrounding heathen nations would have laughed. There they are fighting over an altar called Ed. And they didn't really need to fight at the end of the day. Fourthly, we see here harmony, not war. Harmony, not war. Verse 30 onwards. I love verse 30 to the end because it's calm, it's serene, it's oil in troubled waters. Phinehas, the priest, and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say. They were pleased. Well, why didn't they talk to them in the first place and establish the facts? And Phinehas said, "Today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not been unfaithful to the Lord in this matter. And now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. We know that the Lord has been with us. Two reasons: faithfulness. You have obeyed the Lord and loved him." That's how we know the Lord is with us. You don't know the Lord is with a church because of big numbers. You don't know the Lord is with a church because of good music. You don't know the Lord is with a church because of it's run in an excellent way, but because you have obeyed the Lord and loved him. And also that second thing, now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. I think we see the gospel here. I think we see the cross here. If there had been a battle over a wrong motive, God would have rightly punished us. That's what it says there. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hands. If there had been a mistake made and they had gone to war, the Lord would surely have punished us. Don't you see a contrast with Calvary? There we did sin against God. It wasn't just a misunderstanding. We have sinned against God. We got worship wrong. We worshipped ourselves. We have been rebels in our own lives. There have been greater sins. And yet at Calvary, justice and love met. Then they were rescued by an explanation. Now, through Calvary, we're rescued by a sacrifice. If you're into theology, then they were rescued by an explanation. Now we are rescued through expiation, if you want to be clever with words. The prospect of a war turned into harmony, and there was peace. But there was a far greater war. The rebellion between me and God, the rebellion between you and God, which was not just a misunderstanding. Today, there is no altar called Ed. There is a cross called Calvary. The altar called Ed was a witness to two things. The real sacrificial system, which was without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It was a witness to the unity of the church of God. And today, there is an altar called Calvary where not the blood of bulls was shed, but the blood of the Son of God. There's a unity not round a huge big altar, but round the blood of Jesus. Of course, you've all memorized these headings. Read Joshua 22 again. Service above self. The future, not just the present. Acting, not thinking. Harmony and not war. And thank God that these days are now over. That Jesus is our altar. Jesus is our sacrifice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. For the fact that you are the ultimate altar. Forgive us when we have plunged into misunderstanding. Lord, meet with us tonight. Pray for the youth group again as Joe Bernard speaks in a few minutes here, or half an hour, to a huge group of young folk. God, give Joe the words to speak. Lord, anoint us and come upon us. Forgive our sins. Amen.